David, at this time, was about 50 years of age. He'd been reigning in Jerusalem for just over 12 years, and latterly dwelling, of course, in his stately palace there on Mount Zion. You will remember that in the last chapter we had record of a very singular victory won over the Amorites and their hired mercenaries from Syria. And this victory was followed by another over Syria itself. Those two victories are described in chapter 10, the first in verses 1 to 14 and the second in verses 15 to 19. Now, the victory over the Ammonites took place in the autumn of the year, and Joab thought it best to return to Jerusalem and to conquer the capital city of the Ammonites, Rabbah, at a later date. And so we read in chapter 10 and verse 14, at the end of that verse, "So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem." Now, there were reasons why Joab left off, because the Ammonites had retreated into the capital city of Rabbah, and that was fortified, and it was an extremely difficult city to take, by all accounts. Now, by this time, Joab's army was exhausted, supplies would have been very low, and winter was coming on. And winter would have made it very difficult to maintain a siege. It would have made some of the roads impassable, and it would have taken its toll upon the health and the strength of Joab's men. Joab, whatever else may be said about him, was a very shrewd, calculating soldier. And therefore he decided that nothing was lost, to retreat to Jerusalem until the beginning of the year, and then at the beginning of the year to return and to finish the job. So after the winter, Joab went back to Ammon and went back to the city of Rabbah. And that's made clear from chapter 11, verse 1. "It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle." They don't go before, in the autumn, for the reasons I've given. But now it was much more favourable. "That David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah." Now, for Joab, it was not a major battle. It was what I think they would call a mopping up operation. And it was not the kind of battle which was of sufficient moment to require David's presence. The battle, in fact, had been won. It was just the overthrow of the remnant and the capture of Rabbah, the city. So David was under no necessity to go forth with the hosts and the armies of Israel, and he stayed in Jerusalem. Now, one evening, following the afternoon rest, and remember, in the east it becomes very, very hot in the afternoon. We complain at the present time, no doubt, of the heat, but nothing like the heat that they endure in these regions. And therefore it was usual to rest in the afternoon from the ferocity of the heat, and after rest perhaps to rise and to get on with any business in hand. And we read in verse 2 that it came to pass in an evening tide, that is after his afternoon rest, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. Now, of course, the houses in those times and in these places would have been flat-roofed. And since David's palace was on the height of Mount Zion, it gave a commanding view of the city. And, of course, from it was possible to look down upon the houses in the old part of Jerusalem, and indeed to look into the open courts of those houses. It was at this time that David saw a beautiful woman bathing. Now, the fact of the woman's washing of herself is mentioned in verse 2, but then there's a reference in verse 4 to the fact that she was purified from her uncleanness, which suggests that the washing may have been partly ceremonial, required by the law of Moses. She'd contracted some legal defilement, some ceremonial defilement, and she was undergoing a purifying rite there in the open court. Now, the court would have been surrounded by a wall, and Bathsheba, the name of this woman, doubtless wouldn't have taken any great precaution, because it would have been impossible for near neighbours to look upon her. Perhaps she never imagined for one moment that the king of Israel, from his vantage point, would have a clear view of her and what she was doing, and he would have a favourable point of observation. Well, David saw the woman and saw her beauty, and lust was conceived in his heart, and he inquired after the woman in verse 3. And he's told that she was the daughter of Eliam, who, by the way, was son of Ahithophel. And in chapter 23 and verse 34, we're told that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. That explains, I believe, why Ahithophel later was moved to betray David. It was his granddaughter who was involved in this adulterous act. The daughter of Eliam, the granddaughter of Ahithophel, but the husband of one, Uriah. And Uriah was one of David's mighty men, and he's mentioned in that record of mighty men which we read last Lord's Day, the end of chapter 23. Uriah the Hittite is the last mentioned of the honourable mighty men. Doubtless when David first saw her, he hoped that she might have been unmarried. But even when he knew it was otherwise, lust had by this time got such a hold of him that he sent messengers to her to call her to the palace. And there, sad to say, he had sexual relations with her. David sent messengers, verse 4, and took her, which doesn't imply he did it by force, but he called her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. As a result of this sexual immorality, Bathsheba conceived. And as soon as she became aware of the fact that she was pregnant, she realized the gravity of it, because she had committed a sin which made her liable to death. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 20 and verse 10, we read, "The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbour's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death." In the light of that verse, it's not surprising that when she told David that she was expecting a child, he was as perturbed and as concerned as she was. David then decided to cover his sin, which was a fatal mistake. And from verse 6 onwards, we are told how he did this. Already having given in to sin, sin now had got a hold upon him, and when a person has committed one sin, he thinks likely of committing another sin, and so the process continues. Well, David sent for Uriah, sent word to Joab, the commander of the forces in Ammon, and he asked Joab to send Uriah back. Now, what was in David's mind? Well, I think it was, first of all, to establish a friendship with Uriah in order to avert any revenge, in order to avoid some kind of retaliation for his act. And secondly, and more importantly, it was this, In calling Uriah back from the battlefield, such was the working of David's sinful mind at this point that he thought, if only I can get him back with his wife, so that he goes to bed with his wife, and if they act as man and wife, then when the child is born, Uriah and everyone else will think it's Uriah's. Well, the plan aborted, because after the interview with David, and David was asking questions in this interview in verse 7, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. It's all a bit pathetic. That was the cover-up, you see. Actually, he wanted to get this man back into bed with his wife. But that couldn't be plainly stated, and so he just inquired of Uriah how things were. Now, there's no reason why David couldn't have done that by letter to Joab, and Uriah must have found that rather strange. But after this interview, Uriah went to the guard room where the other soldiers were. He departed out of the king's house, verse 8, and Uriah slept at the king door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. Even though David had obviously encouraged him to go to his wife, verse 8, there followed him a mess of meat from the king. That means dinner was provided for him to share with his wife. It seemed to be David's generosity and gratitude for Uriah's heroism on the field of battle, but it was all really to get him to spend the evening with his wife and the night with his wife. But Uriah didn't follow according to David's plan. Now, why was that? I have a shrewd suspicion, in reading this chapter several times over today, that Uriah was already suspicious. Well, wouldn't you be? Called back from the battlefield miles and miles away when the battle was in process, only to be asked when you get back, how's the battle going? It may even have been, and we can't say this for sure, but it may even have been that he had word that something had happened between King David and his wife. It may have been even suspicious. There is another reason, which is the one which is clearly given in the text, and it's this, that Uriah was a man of some integrity and he couldn't really enjoy luxury and ease knowing that his fellow soldiers and his good friends were on the battlefield. And that's the reason he gives to David, though I don't think that necessarily means that there wasn't another reason in Uriah's heart. Perhaps he had no great liking to go to his wife when he was suspicious of her infidelity. But the reason given to David is verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife?" And nobody said anything about lying with his wife. David hadn't mentioned that, which rather lends support to the view that Uriah knew exactly what David was up to at this point, and in a certain moral doggedness, refused to comply. Well, David, realizing that the first plan had aborted, tried a second plan. This time, he feasts Uriah, mentioned in verse 13, having constrained him to stay an extra day, and he ate and drank with him, and he deliberately made him drunk. He was acting altogether too rationally, you see, talking about the sacrifice of others on the field and his refusal to indulge himself back there in Jerusalem where others fought for their lives and for King David. So David's idea was, if I can get the man utterly intoxicated, he will know what he's doing and he'll go home anyway. Reason will be abandoned. And he will, in this state, of being besotted, he will just turn in to his home, and I shall achieve my objective that way. But however drunk Uriah was, he didn't fall for that either. And we read at the end of verse 13, he went not down to his house. David's second plan had failed, and David was becoming more disturbed as the hours passed. Because you see, now it was clear to witnesses that Uriah had not slept with his wife. The soldiers in the guardroom and others would be able to bear testimony to the fact that when Uriah did return from the field, he never went in unto his wife. That would immediately suggest that another had caused her pregnancy, and it wouldn't be long, no doubt, before one word might be spoken to another, particularly as David had sent messengers to fetch Bathsheba from her home, that the finger of suspicion would point to David. So he is now altogether desperate, and he therefore devises a third plan, and that's given from 14 to 17. He plots murder. And it's an amazing thing that the man who penned the Psalms wrote a letter to Joab, and in that letter to the commander says in verse 15, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. There were three things in David's mind here. First, he should be put on the front line. Second, soldiers should remove from him and let him fend for himself. And thirdly, that will bring about Uriah's death. One wonders what Joab felt when he received that letter. One can only suppose that he thought, for some reason or other, Uriah had incurred David's displeasure while he was at Jerusalem. And this was the king's response. Well, Joab did precisely as he was told. In verse 16, he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. After a while, Joab sends the king a report of the disaster. We must almost feel at this point that Joab was fully aware that something unlawful was taking place, and being the man that he was prepared to go along with it. Because he charges the messenger in such a way as to convey to the messenger the thought that David is going to be highly displeased. Verse 20, you see, if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approach ye so nigh unto the city that ye did fight? Know ye not that they would shoot from the wall? And so on and so forth. That the messenger was then to add, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Verse 21. In other words, Joab is going along with the plot, and he's covering for his king, and with a great deal of deceit, seeking to persuade the messenger that David might be very incensed at what had happened, this awful defeat and the loss of Uriah, when it was actually what David had devised. So the messenger came and told David everything from verse 22 to 25, and mentioned at the end of his report that Uriah was dead, verse 24. Now at that point, David does have some smite of conscience, or smiting of conscience. It's very faint, but in verse 25, David said to the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. Now, the marginal reading and the literal Hebrew would be, let not this thing be evil in thine eyes. Even Joab, unprincipled man that he was, David thought might be very ill at ease with what David had done. It was a despicable scheme to put a man to death for one reason only, to have his wife. And David is aware at that point in verse 25 that it is a wretched thing which he's done. And with further deceit, he says to the messenger, "Tell Joab, let not this thing displease thee or seem evil to thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make the battle more strong against the city and overthrow it." And then he adds, "Encourage him." Well, after the death of Uriah, Bathsheba mourned, probably for 7 days, which was the custom. And verse 27 says that after that, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and in the event bore a son. But the chapter concludes, "But the thing that David did displeased the Lord." He'd been so subtle and so devious. The plot had been hatched in his heart. It had been carefully camouflaged in its outworking. And David, through the deceitfulness of sin, was persuaded that no one knew of that which he had concocted and that which he had put into practice. But the Lord was witness of it all. The secret adultery and the murderous scheme, and the thing displeased the Lord. Well, I think you'll agree it's an incredible story. And if we hadn't found it in the Word of God, we would scarcely have credited it to be true, that someone of David's eminence should sink to this depth. It is a story, friends, of three things: of sin, of deceit, and of impenitence. Let me unfold the three chapters of the story. A story of sin. We take the first 5 verses. I want here to apply what we read. Observe, first of all, that godly men sometimes fall into sin. Even eminently godly men. Noah, we read in Genesis chapter 9, became a drunkard and was exposed in his tent. Abraham, father of the faithful, we read in Genesis 12:13, lied concerning Sarah his wife. Lot, nephew to Abraham, commits incest with his daughters. Jacob, founder of the 12 tribes, deceives his aged father and steals the birthright from Esau. Genesis 27:19. And Moses, God's prophet, leader of the people, emancipator of Israel, sins at the rock, loses his temper, though he's the meekest of men, speaks ill-advisedly with his lips, and forfeits an inheritance in the promised land on that account. How do we account for that? And how do we account for the fact that we still see this today, that men who are almost renowned for their godliness and holiness tragically come into a state of disobedience and grievous offence? It does appear to me to be several reasons for it. One is that even godly men have a corrupt and fallen nature within them. Paul could speak of a battle going on in his life, so that the good that he would do, he does not, and the evil that he would not, that he does. And he cries out in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am." However near to God a man may live, and whatever standard he attains in obedience, he will bear with him to his dying day a fallen nature with all the potential of sin which that fallen nature possesses. Many a time the spirit will gain ascendancy and victory over the flesh, but there will be times, and I'll say something of what those times are in a moment, when the flesh gains conquest over the spirit. And then there's the fact that not only do we have a corrupt nature and corruption within us, which is ever a problem, but godly men are not always aware of their decline in spirituality and in grace. It's possible for a godly and holy man to neglect the means of grace, to become careless about his walk with God, and therefore for the power of the Spirit to be diminished within him. When that happens, he is very vulnerable. Now, it happened with Samson, didn't it? Of whom we read in Judges chapter 16 and verse 20, that he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. He thought things were all right. He thought that he had maintained his spiritual life, that his grace was as full and as active as ever. But he knew not that actually help had been withdrawn from him. It's possible to be in that state. And you see what happens when even a godly man is in that state. He still has a corrupt heart, spawning out corruption, seeking to bring him into bondage. What would normally resist that is the presence of God, the power of God, the grace of God in his life to repel it and to overcome it. But if that grace becomes low and begins to ebb and becomes no match for corruption, then corruption overtakes. Now, the particular sin into which David fell was indeed a dreadful sin. It can't in any way be justified. Of course it can't be. There are no mitigating circumstances. There is no way in which we can somehow put a veneer upon this and pretend it was not as heinous and as awful as it appears at first reading. You see, there were many an aggravation to this sin which made it even worse. For example, David was no novice. He was a mature believer. As I said, he was 50 years of age. And he had years, decades of experience of God and the knowledge of his word. He had been the recipient of revelation. God had spoken to him. And he'd taken delight in the law of God day and night. He tells us in the Psalms. He knew the boundaries of morality. Furthermore, he was raised to a high position in the land of being guardian of justice. He was the king, the supreme ruler in Israel. If anyone was to exemplify the law and give an example to the nation, it was David, the supreme magistrate. Furthermore, he already had wives. Yes, wives. If you look back at chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, you'll read this in verses 39, that when Nabal was dead, he sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. He had Michal, he had Abigail, and then we read in verse 43 that David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. Now, I don't excuse that. That was polygamy. And it was contrary to the law of God. But wouldn't you think that a man who already had those wives and offspring from them would not have been led to covet another man's wife? What also makes it so grievous is that there was no apparent resistance to the temptation. He looked from a height onto this woman as she was sunny-clad, and immediately he desired her, and he had no twinge of conscience. He gave himself no time to think about the enormity of what he was to do, but he immediately sent messengers to her. And within a very little while, she was within the king's chamber. It was grievous, friends, because it involved others. The sin was so dreadful that it, of course, it involved Bathsheba. And then it involved Joab. And of course, what makes it particularly dreadful is this, that it was a sin which was a mother sin. It led to other sins. notably, of course, to the sin of murder. A godly man may sin, and it is evident from this chapter that a godly man may sin most terribly. And I add this, that when a godly man sins after this manner, it's a downward path all the way. It begins in the way that all sin begins. He sees the woman, he desires the woman, he takes the woman. Sin always begins like that, doesn't it? You think about Adam, or Eve rather, in the garden. She sees the fruit, she desires the fruit, she takes the fruit. Or you think of that example in Joshua chapter 7 that is given to us concerning Achan. He sees the spoil, he desires the spoil, and he takes the spoil. So it began in the way that all temptation and sin begins. But then it's downward all the way, because he begins to feel guilt. When Bathsheba said to him in verse 5, "I am with child," David is immediately alarmed, so alarmed that he sends to Joab on the battlefield. Now, it must have been a matter of tremendous concern for him to send word to Joab, who was taking the city of Rabbah, was in the midst of conflict, there on the field, with men at his disposal. It must have been a great alarm to David to interrupt all that with a domestic problem at home. He was a worried man. He was fearful of the consequences. Guilt had taken hold upon him. And sin always brings guilt. But that doesn't always bring deep remorse, does it? A sense of fear is one thing, but a sense of sorrow, godly sorrow, is another thing. And it appears that at this point he had no such remorse. The rest of the chapter tells the downward spiral, the intrigue, the committal of more grievous and more dreadful sins, until David seals the whole miserable affair by marrying the woman whose husband has died at his command. We can, friends, on that path of sin, find ourselves taking one step lower, lower, lower. How far can a godly man go in his sin, we ask? Well, he can certainly fall from his steadfastness. 2 Peter 3 speaks of those who fall from their own steadfastness. That is, you may attain to a certain degree of spirituality and holiness, and you can maintain your course in that for a while, and you can fall from that. That's how far you can go. You can fall from that. How far can a godly man go? He can fall so as to fall more than once. David fell in the matter of Bathsheba. He then fell in the matter of Uriah. I mentioned Lot just now as an example of a godly man who fell. I don't know whether you're aware of the fact that he fell twice. After he had committed incest the first time, having drunk wine, it came to pass, Genesis 19:34, that the firstborn said unto the younger, "Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father." And so it happened. In other words, it's possible to sin, and therefore to fall from steadfastness, and not just to sin, but to sin again. And to sin in such a way as to bring great dishonour and great disgrace upon the name of God. In a verse elsewhere we read that occasion was given to the enemies of God to blaspheme. Now, friends, why is this sin recorded? Well, it seems to me, first of all, to show us the depths of our hearts. Our profession, our previous attainments are no guarantee that we will continue to walk with God and to keep his way. It's a warning to us that as long as we have sin within us, and we will till our dying day, we have cause to fear. To fear lest corruption breaks out and corruption removes restraint and corruption ruins our testimony. It's written to show us the depravity of the human heart. Secondly, I think it is recorded to move us to repentance. Particularly if this chapter be read with the next, of course, when Nathan comes to David and David is brought to repentance. Whatever we have done, and however we may have fallen and disgraced ourselves, the way up and out and unto God is the way of repentance. Only confess thy sin, God says, and it shall be forgiven thee. And thirdly, I think it's recorded to magnify the grace of God, that though a man sinned so badly that God was pleased ultimately to forgive him, and he prays in that 51st Psalm, purge me with hyssop, cleanse me from mine iniquity, wash me thoroughly. And he relied upon the blood of sacrifice as an illustration of the blood which would one day be shed for sinners upon the cross. He relied upon that to bring him forgiveness and peace. And it is therefore written to magnify the grace of God through the blood of atonement covering so dreadful a sin as this. And I think as long as such a record is in the Word of God, no sinner who has fallen into sin can ever say, it is hopeless with my case. God will never pardon such iniquity. For God has given us an example of the worst sin and sins pardoned to show us that he delighteth in mercy, and where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Just a word or two about what remains. It's also a story of deceit. I won't say much of this because we've touched on it in the introduction. But from verse 6 right on to verse 25 there, David engages in terrible deceit. First of all, he brings Uriah back to sleep with his wife. That fails, he gets him drunk. That fails, he kills the man. And it is all to cover his sin. And we need to see what God is saying from this passage, that the sinful heart of man, left to itself, will never acknowledge its iniquity, but will always try to conceal what has been thought or said or done. Adam, having committed sin, seeks to cover his sin, albeit with fig leaves, and hides himself among the trees of the garden. And when God inquires of him, he gives a false reason altogether why he is seized with fear. Proverbs speaks of they that cover their sins and tells us that such will not prosper. Why does someone try to cover up what they've done? And they do, don't they? You go back to school days. A child commits some fault and the last thing he'll do is tell the teacher what he's done. The first thing is to try to cover it. He did it. Or he made me do it. Or I couldn't help it. Or anything other than, yes, I did it. And what's in our young hearts remains in our old hearts. Why? Well, the causes of deceit in covering sin is, first of all, fear. However we have sinned, the child of God, or the man or woman of God, still has the grace of the fear of God in his heart. And he knows that God is a God to be feared. So it was with Adam. And then there's an element of pride in it. Because the very thing that we've censured in others and have reprobated in unbelievers, we are now found guilty of ourselves. And pride will not allow us to say we were rash in our judgments of others. We should have looked not so much at the speck in their eye as the beam in our own. And thirdly, there is the element of unbelief when we try to cover our sin. Because if we really believed that God is the God of forgivenesses, as Daniel calls him, if we really believe that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, we would immediately bring our sins to him. There's a lovely verse in the Gospels about when Jesus was here on the earth, that people brought their sick and their dying, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet. And that's what we ought to do with our sins. Lay them down at Jesus' feet. But it's unbelief that prevents us from doing so. David went to tremendous lengths to hide his sin. Calling Uriah back, getting him drunk, putting him where the arrows were thickest and the battle was hottest, in the hope that some stray arrow, some vicious spear, would penetrate his body to his death. Well, friends, there are many ways in which you and I can try to cover our sins. The obvious way is just to refuse to acknowledge it. If you don't confess your sin in private before God, and if it's a public sin, in public to God's people, then that's a sure way to hide it. Do you remember how Achan was told in that passage referred to, Joshua 7:19? Joshua says to him, Achan, confess your sin and give glory to God. That he refused to do. A second way in which we cover our sin is, of course, we blame others. Adam did. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she did eat of the tree. A third way is complete denial. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Peter confronts them with their sin. They deny it. A fourth way is to somehow justify our sin. And we're masters at that. Do you remember when Jonah was having a good old sulk one day? And it was really a complaint against God and God's providential dealings with him. And God says, what's the matter with you? What's his paraphrase of it? And Jonah says, I do well to be angry. Clear case of justifying sin before God. And one has come across people who've done exactly the same thing. Church members can be confronted with wrong which has been done. And instead of saying, yes, that was wrong, wasn't it? They'd say something like this. Well, don't blame me. It was like this. And even though the thing itself was demonstrably wrong, they will somehow try to say that it's right. And a fifth way in which we cover our sins is when we compare our... Now, friends, it's folly, as David found out. It's folly. No one seer enter into the king's room and then leave the king's room? Did no one seer come in distress to the king at a later date with the news of her pregnancy? Did no one see? So he was a fool on that account. And then there was the witness of his own conscience. Did he fool himself that he could fool his conscience? His conscience seemed to say to you, and it never will give you peace as long as you live. Did David honestly think that he could escape the accusations and the condemnations of a quickened conscience? He was a fool to think that. And thirdly, there was God himself, of course. David, who wrote the Psalms, David, who could speak of the omnipresence of God and the omniscience of God, present in every place, aware of everything. This David now is from God his judge, the God with whom he has to do. Friends, it cannot be done. Thou knowest my thoughts. Thou beholdest me from afar. There is not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but thou knowest it altogether. God is witness of the sin. And God will bear record of that sin. And God, as we've seen these Sabbath mornings, will call us to account for that sin. He was a fool to think that he could hide it from men, hide it from himself, and hide it from God. It was deceit ungrounded. It was a deceit most foolish. It would have been far better if he had prayed after the manner of the 32nd Psalm. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring. Then I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. It's a story of deceit. And thirdly and finally, it's a story of impenitence. Because at the end of chapter 11, we have this David, after the sin and after the deceit, actually proceeding to the end of this path and marrying the woman with whom he had committed adultery. And it's at that point that the divine spirit can restrain himself no longer, and he moves the holy historian to add, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. There's not one sign in that passage of his penitence, of his remorse, of his sorrow. Perhaps the most evil thing about evil is that it hardens a man's heart or a woman's heart so that they no longer feel the enormity of what they've done. And it's perhaps that I would fear most about sin, that its hardening effect can cause me to be untroubled by it, and therefore to add iniquity to iniquity, and actually to proceed before the world as if nothing had been done amiss, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Friends, I want you to see what sin can do. The story of sin shows us that it is dreadful in itself. The story of deceit shows us that a man will desperately try every way and every turn to avoid the implications and the repercussions of his sin. The story of impenitence tells us that sin is of such a nature that if it is harbored in the human breast, it turns all to stone. Beware lest in any one of you there be that sin which hardens the heart. I cannot leave it there, and therefore add, but who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? The effect of the Saviour's blood is to remove the deepest guilt, and the effect of the Saviour's Spirit is to bring back feeling to a heart of adamant stone. And those two gifts he grants to all who bow at the throne and cry, Mercy, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.